And please open in your copy of God's Word to the book of 1 Kings chapter 13. This morning we continue our series through these chapters of 1 Kings and we come to 1 Kings 13, 1 through 10. You might remember where we left off with Jeroboam or Jeroboam. I'm not sure exactly how I'll pronounce it today. But we've left off with him establishing altars for false worship. And beyond this, establishing golden calves where the people of Israel will come together and worship falsely. Hear now God's word, beginning in verse 1 of chapter 13. And behold, a man of God came out of Judah by the word of the Lord to Bethel. Jeroboam was standing by the altar to make offerings. And the man cried against the altar by the word of the Lord and said, O altar, altar, thus says the Lord, behold, a son shall be born to the house of David, Josiah by name, and he shall sacrifice on you the priests of the high places who make offerings on you, and human bones shall be burned on you. And he gave a sign the same day, saying, this is the sign that the Lord has spoken. Behold, the altar shall be torn down, and the ashes that are on it shall be poured out. And when the king heard the saying of the man of God, which he cried against the altar at Bethel, Jeroboam stretched out his hand from the altar, saying, seize him! And his hand, which he stretched out against him, dried up, so that he could not draw it back to himself. The altar also was torn down, and the ashes poured out from the altar, according to the sign that the man of God had given by the word of the Lord. And the king said to the man of God, entreat now the favor of the Lord your God, and pray for me, that my hand may be restored to me. And the man of God entreated the Lord, and the king's hand was restored to him and became as it was before. And the king said to the man of God, come home with me and refresh yourself, and I will give you a reward. And the man of God said to the king, If you give me half your house, I will not go in with you, and I will not eat bread or drink water in this place, for so it was commanded me by the word of the Lord, saying, you shall neither eat bread nor drink water, nor return by the way that you came. So he went another way and did not return by the way that he came to Bethel. Let us pray. Our Father in heaven, we ask that you would open the eyes of our hearts, that as we come to your word, we find that it searches us, that we would be quick to repent of sin and to lay hold of the grace of Christ Jesus that is freely offered to us. We ask that you would allow us to see the glory of Christ more clearly through your word, for it's in his name that we pray. Amen. Well, as we come to this text, we come to a king who has been appointed as king by God. He's been given a stewardship, you might say, under God's own reign. And what does God require of stewards? But that they should be found faithful, as Paul writes in 1 Corinthians chapter 4, verse 2. But how easy is it, when given a stewardship, to turn aside from what God has commanded? You might remember that God had commanded Jeroboam very specifically on what was to happen in 1 Kings chapter 11, verse 38. He said to Jeroboam, and if you will listen to all that I command you and will walk in my ways and do what is right in my eyes by keeping my statutes and my commandments, as David my servant did, I will be with you and will build you a sure house as I built for David, and I will give Israel to you. There were great promises that God had given to this man whom he'd selected to be a king over the northern kingdom. And those great promises were attached to obedience to God's proper worship, to God's revealed will. And so as Jeroboam came to his kingship, as he entered into his reign, what should he have been thinking? He should have been thinking, I will provide for the proper worship of the Lord, and then my house will be made secure. But what was his inner monologue when he was crowned as king? He said, if this people go up to offer sacrifices in the temple of the Lord at Jerusalem, then the heart of the people will turn again to their Lord, to Rehoboam, king of Judah, and they will kill me and return to Rehoboam, king of Judah. The very thing that he feared was that the people of God, through right worship, would cost him his reign, when God had promised that the right worship of God would establish his reign. What is the corrective to this? Well, Psalm 119, verse 105 reminds us that your word is a lamp to my feet and a light to my path. The corrective that is needed is the word of God to come and to open his eyes. And so we look at this passage now through the perspective of the man of God, and we see him first faithful in word in verses 1 through 3. Before we see the corrected response of Jeroboam in verses 4 through 6, and finally, the man of God faithful indeed in verses 7 through 10. So we turn to the first part of our text, and let's not miss the extent and the significance of this king's folly. The scene is set for us on the 15th day of the 8th month. And you say, that's wonderful. But if you were a practicing Israelite at the time, you would immediately have a little question mark going off in your mind. You'd say the 15th day makes sense, but the 8th month? This is not an appointed feast day for the Lord. This is not when God has commanded the assembly to come together in remembrance of God's mighty acts of deliverance. This has not been appointed by God. In fact, the text tells us this is a feast whose origin was devised from his own heart, referring to King Jeroboam. And what's even worse is that this location is given to us as Bethel. And Bethel is a compound word. Bethel is the transliteration of the Hebrew term Beit El. You say, that makes sense. I can follow that. What does that mean? It means house of God. This is a city whose name is the house of God. And here we find false sacrifices about to be offered for idolatrous motives in an unsanctioned way in a place called the house of God. It's patently offensive to God's goodness, to God's majesty, to God's own direction for how he ought to be worshipped. And yet faithlessness in worship doesn't always excite in us the type of emotional response that it properly is due. But God links this type of faithlessness to a type of faithlessness that does excite in us an emotional response. You might remember the prophet Hosea. He was the prophet who was told to marry a woman prone to harlotry, who would bear for him children of harlotry. And we recognize that this is an illustration of Israel's faithlessness that would cause us to recoil and say, this is simply wrong. This is ungodly. You could call Hosea's house Beth Hosea. And you could say that what occurred there while Hosea was gone was faithlessness. What here is happening in Beth-El? And how shall God respond to this type of faithlessness? Well, he's going to send a messenger. And we remember that our God has revealed himself to be slow to anger and abounding in steadfast love, that he is merciful. And as Joel 2:13 reminds us, he relents over disaster. This is a God in whom there is an abundance of mercy, which we desperately need. And so he sends a messenger, the man of God from Judah. The rival kingdom has a messenger coming up to the northern kingdom. And what is the scene into which this messenger walks? Well, there is Jeroboam, given the kingdom by God, having ascended the altar. He's standing up, surrounded by all the thronging crowd in front of this great altar with a fire kindled, preparing to offer up a sacrifice. He's in his moment of victory. He's in his moment of establishing this new religion that will cement him as the king according to his own ingenuity. He's got a new priesthood. He's got a new sacrificial location. He's got a new and easy way that the people may follow him in his own sort of faithlessness. It would have been a sight to behold. If you had walked in and seen the crowd surrounding that altar, with the fire kindled and the smoke ascending and the animals slaughtered and Jeroboam standing there dressed to the nines in his priestly garb, preparing to offer this false sacrifice, it would have been something to see. The moment of great expectation has arrived. And the people of the northern kingdom are all glad to see their king leading them in some direction. And it's in that moment of triumph for this king, that the man of God, who has made his way to the front of the thronging mass, cries out against the king's altar. We see in verse 2, the man cried out against the altar by the word of the Lord and said, "O altar, altar, thus says the Lord, behold, a son shall be born to the house of David, Josiah by name. And he shall sacrifice on you the priests of the high places who make offerings on you, and human bones shall be burned on you." If you were the king standing there and you heard that proclamation, you've already spent all the money on the hors d'oeuvres for the people that will celebrate with you afterward. You've already bought the priestly garments. You've already got the animal there. How are you going to respond? What is wrong with this guy, you might think? Does he have any idea who he's talking about? I'm not just the priest, I'm the king. Who invited him to come up to my kingdom and to throw a wet blanket over the proceedings? And what's even worse, this guy doesn't even have the tact to recognize that he's talking about the house of David in the northern kingdom. The house of David has no share in the northern kingdom. Didn't we all say we have no share in the line of Jesse? What is this guy going on about? And going beyond this, he's saying that he has it on good authority that this altar is going to be torn down and it will be desecrated completely. That it's going to be the site of the death of all these priests whom I have appointed. And that beyond merely killing them, the bones of men will burn upon the altar where I'm right now standing. Which is a twofold insult. It's an insult to the altar because it's an abomination to burn human bones on the altar. It's also an insult to the priests for whom it's an abomination to not receive a proper burial in Israel. That's a pretty big claim. Maybe you'd think to yourself, prove it. Well, the man of God continues. This is the sign that the Lord has spoken. Behold, the altar shall be torn down, and the ashes that are on it shall be poured out. This is a sign to accompany the speaking action of God, to confirm that it is, in fact, God who has spoken. And if you were the king at this point, you might have been indignant and angry up till now, but at this point, a creeping chill would begin to go down your spine because you've heard something like this before. Torn down, the word that this man of God from Judah has used, is a strange choice of words. It's not the word you would normally use to describe what happens to stones. Normally, you would use this word to describe fabric being rent apart or torn asunder, or perhaps torn into 12 pieces by the prophet Ahijah. It's the same word that Ahijah said to Jeroboam all those years ago would happen to the kingdom from out of the hand of Solomon. It would be torn from his hand. He's heard this before. Jeroboam recognizes that this is the voice of a prophet of God speaking judgment against a king who has led his people into false worship. He's heard that proclamation. And now, the altar his pride and joy, barely outside of its factory warranty, will be torn down as well. Rending is how God handles faithless kings. And he knew this already. And so if we stopped here, if we stopped at this point, with Jeroboam standing at the altar and the man of God having pronounced what he was going to pronounce, what should the king do? He should repent in sackcloth and ashes. He should throw himself on the mercy of God, who has from the beginning revealed himself to be a God full of mercy, who forgives wickedness and transgression and sin, but who will by no means clear the guilty. He should tear down his unauthorized altar. He should abolish his unauthorized priesthood. He should return to the Lord his God, who relents over disaster. But what is his response? We see that in the second section of our text, beginning in verse 4. Instead, the king, caught up in the moment, hardens his heart further. And he responds in the same way that he's been responding from the moment that he realized he would be king. Are there threats from without? I can build walls. I'm comfortable with wall building. I can build those walls. I'll keep my little cities safe from attack. Oh, threats internal. Now we've got a guy who snuck through the walls. I can handle this. Seize him. He's going to learn soon whom he has messed with. See, there he is. In that prominent position before all of the watching crowd. And he reaches out his hand imperiously to point at this impudent man who has come into his kingdom to speak words of folly against him and against his altar. And he cries out, seize him. But here the king comes up against the power of God. God had given his messenger a message to proclaim, and a sign to announce, to corroborate the message. But we have nothing recorded for us about a promise for the messenger's safety. We have nothing recorded for us about what's going to happen when everything goes sideways. And yet we see God concerned for the safety of his messenger, that his word should be brought to pass. He protects him from this king. And the king's hand dries up, or you could say withers. He's stuck like that. And there's been no shortage of ink spilled trying to figure out exactly what kind of embolism led to this sort of symptom and how it was resolved fairly quickly thereafter. But one commentator has rightly noted, that's not the emphasis of the text here. God has acted. God has acted, and whatever means he has used are good for how God has acted. And here we have God freezing the king in a moment that demonstrates his arrogance. He's frozen in a pose that he really wouldn't want to be frozen in if he had a chance to think about it. You may have had that experience of pausing a movie, and then you look at the screen and laugh when you realize that the person on screen has a weird facial expression that they're frozen in, maybe in the middle of a word. And you say, that's not very flattering. Well, the king here is caught in front of all of his people in a fairly unflattering pose, demonstrating his pride for all to see. And it's in that moment, beyond all of this that's already happened, that the altar was rent asunder, torn like cloth. Who rent the altar? This is one of those wonderful moments where the person who rends the altar isn't named for us. This is an instance of what one Old Testament professor might call a divine passive, where you don't say the name of the person who's at work, and instead you simply say what happened. And it highlights all the more the agency behind that action. The altar was rent asunder. It was God who did this. God who has frozen the king and now rent the altar. And the ashes of the altar were poured out. Another divine passive to highlight that it is God himself who has come to pour out these ashes on the ground. You might say that's an interesting detail to include. Why would you talk about ashes being poured out from the top of the altar? Well, again, if you were an Israelite practicing at this time, you would know that sacrificial ashes needed to be handled in certain ways. Whether it's for the Day of Atonement and the ashes of the heifer that need to be mixed with the waters of atonement, and that would form the proper way of moving forward to consecrate things, or whether it's the ashes that need to be taken outside of the camp and disposed of in a particular location, the ashes need to be handled properly. They don't just get dumped on the ground atop the rubble of the altar. What God is showing through this is that this is no acceptable altar. This is the result of clouds that have no rain. This is the result of trees that bear no fruit even at the end of autumn, like Jude's letter tells us. There is no power here at work. For what Jeroboam has done is he's attempted to have all the outward trappings of religion, but he's divorced it from faith in the God to whom that faith has always pointed. How does God view worship apart from faith? It's nothing. Why is it that we receive Christ in the bread and wine at the Lord's Supper? It's by faith that we receive Him. Why is it that we receive the name of God in baptism? It's made good by faith. Why is it that we worship in spirit and in truth? It's because of the faith that God has given. It is faith that lays hold of the object of faith, which is the Son of God Himself. This is why the book of Hebrews reminds us that there's the blood of Abel that cries out from the ground, and there's the blood of Christ. And apart from the blood of Christ crying out innocent for our behalf, we would come to our God and meet a consuming fire. Lay hold of the blood of Christ. Lay hold of Christ Himself. For without faith, there is no worship. Well, it's at this point that the king seems to have his first good idea in a while. He asks the man of God to pray for him. And the term that he uses is literally, soften the face of God toward me. He's aware that God has metaphorically hardened his face toward him. Maybe, kids, you've had that experience of doing something that you know you shouldn't do, and you look at your father and you see a scowl. You see that hard, flinty look in the eyes, and you say, ooh, I know I've done something wrong. I need to turn aside the wrath somehow. The king recognizes that God's expression toward him is a hard expression, that he needs God's face to be softened, that he needs God to be propitiated, would be the term that we use for this, the turning aside of wrath. He recognizes where this calamity that's fallen upon him has come from. And so he recognizes to whom he must appeal for salvation. And the man of God responds. It's remarkable. Have you ever had that moment when somebody says, please forgive me, and you think in your heart of hearts, not yet. But what does the man of God do? He prays for him. Literally, once again, he softens the Lord's face toward him. And we hear Joel 2:13 once more. He relents over disaster. God does not ordain difficulty for the sake of difficulty. He ordains it so that faith should be produced through it. And the king's hand is returned to him as good as it was before. He's seen calamity come from the Lord, and now he's seen restoration come. Now it's time to return to the Lord with praise and thanksgiving, because the law has lots of provisions for how to do this. There are free will offerings and thank offerings. There are guilt offerings and peace offerings that all might be sufficient. And what's more, Bethel is the southern reaches of the northern kingdom. It's only about 10 miles from Jerusalem. The king could hop on his chariot and get to Jerusalem today and offer praise and thanksgiving. He could bring his sacrifice into the temple today. But between the man of God from Judah and the king of Israel, only one will be shown faithful in the next few verses. And we see that in verses 7 through 10. And the king invites the man of God to come to his house. The king has just been restored. He's just had his hand given back to him. He's probably a little off balance from having fallen off of an altar that's been torn down by God. But it hasn't really sunk in yet, and he has apparently a bit of a goldfish memory. And it's this motif that we see over and over again in Scripture, where people receiving deliverance from God immediately return like a dog to its vomit, to their old ways. It's a motif that we see time and time again played out in our own lives as we interact with people. And perhaps even more troublingly, it's a motif that we see over and over again in our own hearts when we pray that the Lord would answer us. And having received the gracious answer from God, we rationalize it away. It wasn't God who answered my prayer, maybe. That's just how ordinary things work out ordinarily. And all the while, we forget that every good gift and every perfect gift comes down from the Father, with whom there is no shadow of variation due to change. The king wanted relief from his suffering, but he didn't have any desire for the God who grants that relief. And this is the difference between a godly grief that produces repentance without regret and a worldly grief that produces death, as 2 Corinthians 7:10 teaches us. Godly grief sees the holiness of God. It sees the holiness of the God which we have offended. And godly grief casts us on the mercy of that God, so that we might repent. For if God was not merciful, there would be no repentance. And casting ourselves upon that God, we lay hold of the mercy of Christ Jesus. We say, as we said this morning, we are guilty of having transgressed your law. If we went into the divine courtroom and the question was asked, how do you plead? We could only plead guilty. And yet, that godly grief that casts itself upon Christ means that when we plead guilty, Christ stands up and says, no, those sins have been paid for. Those sins were washed away at the cross of Calvary. And I have borne them away, and they no longer stand against them. This one is innocent, because this one is hidden in me. Has your conscience weighed you down? Have you been reminded of your worst moments and had those paraded in front of you? Have you experienced the shame and embarrassment of that kind of an attack that would leave you in despair? How can you endure it? Look to Christ, who alone is your righteousness. Look outside of yourself and lay hold of the mercy of God on display in Christ, and know that there is forgiveness even for you. That Christ Jesus did not come to save the righteous. He came to save sinners like all of us. He knew full well whom he was winning for himself at the cross. And he went willingly for you. Lay hold of that salvation in Christ Jesus. Because in him we have a great high priest who has passed through the heavens. We have Jesus, the Son of God, who is tempted in every way as we are, yet without sin. And so we are called to draw near to the throne of grace. We are called to receive mercy and find grace to help in our time of need, because there is an abundance of grace in Christ Jesus for you. And like our Savior, we are called to learn obedience even through suffering. What of this king of the northern kingdom? This king has experienced some degree of emotional whiplash in these few short verses. He began triumphant, proud, victorious, arrogant. He became angry and indignant. He turned from that to terrified. And now he's back to triumphant, proud, victorious, and arrogant. This man of God would be quite an asset to legitimize the northern kingdom's worship. This guy can wither hands. He can tear apart altars and dump out ashes. Maybe there's a gift that could entice him to stick around, be one of my guys. And we hear the echoes of Balak's messengers to Balaam. What gift shall I offer to buy your services? And we hear an echo of Balaam's answer. Though you should give me half your house, I will not stay with you. But here we see the man acting in righteousness. But how rude of an answer to refuse the hospitality of the king. He's just offered him a gift and a place in his house. The emotional roller coaster for the king just keeps right on going, and now he's offended. But the man of God is not simply being rude. He's acting in accordance with God's revealed word. Not only had God commanded him not to eat or drink in that place, which certainly would have both prevented any tacit endorsement of this false worship in the northern kingdom, but also would have caused the man of God from Judah to want to get home to Judah so he could have something to eat or drink. It's a pretty hot, dry climate there. He's going to be in a hurry. But God had also commanded this messenger not to return home by the same route. And here there's a degree of mystery that I think we can recognize. Why had God commanded this man of God to go to Bethel one way and return by a different route? Simply put, the text doesn't tell us. And there's no consensus about what exactly God's command was intended to illustrate, though there are several things that this command illustrates for us. Perhaps the clearest is that God has graciously given this messenger a command which he can obey because God has commanded it. That this is good and fitting for God to command such a thing, and therefore, because a good God has commanded it, it is worth obeying. How often do we find ourselves looking at God's law and thinking to ourselves, well, if it aligns with my interests, I'm all in. But if my interests go over here and God's law goes over there, maybe I can find some way to draw the two together in the middle. Maybe I can hedge a little bit. So there are some commands that just sound good. Rule the earth and subdue it. Great. I like the idea of being in charge. I'm happy with that command. Vengeance for the life of man shall be blood for blood. Great. I have no problem sitting in judgment. I will follow this command. But what about the commands that don't quite align? If your neighbor strikes you on the cheek, turn and offer the other to him as well. If someone forces you to go with him a mile, go 2 miles with him. If someone takes your tunic, give him also your cloak. Why these? Humble yourself for the power of God. Endure suffering. Do the work of an evangelist. Fulfill your ministry. Seek first the kingdom of heaven. Set your mind on things that are above. Why these? They are fitting for God's people. They are fitting because our God who commands them is a good and loving and just God. See, we recognize our need to trust God as he has revealed himself to us. We recognize our need to trust God simply on the basis of his character revealed in Scripture. And our God is faithful. Know, therefore, that the Lord your God is God, the faithful God who keeps covenant and steadfast love with those who love him and keep his commandments to 1,000 generations. Deuteronomy 7:9. God is faithful, by whom you were called into the fellowship of his Son, Jesus Christ. 1 Corinthians 1:9. God is faithful, and he will not let you be tempted beyond your ability, but with the temptation, he will always provide the way of escape that you may be able to endure it. 1 Corinthians 10:13. He who called you is faithful. He will surely do it. 1 Thessalonians 5:24. What does God require of stewards? That they should be found faithful. Why? Your identity is hidden in Christ, who himself is faithful. So let us hold fast the confession of our hope without wavering, for he who promised is faithful. Let us pray. Our gracious and triune God, we thank you that you have called us by your faithful Son, Jesus Christ, who is our faithful Savior, that you are sovereign over all things. We ask that you would teach us more and more to lay hold of this salvation in Christ Jesus that you have given to us by the working of your Holy Spirit, that your name might be praised. For it's in the name of Jesus that we pray. Amen.